I've been a follower of Christ almost 50 years. And, you know, I've seen my share of good things and my share of less than positive things. And somehow, some way, it seems like the Lord would come through and take care of a situation and deliver it. And I found myself this past Thursday sitting in the upstairs apartment of my good friend Kyle and Suzanne. And I've told you about them. Kyle has advanced COPD and is closing in on the end of his race in life. And his wife struggles. She is sober from a drug standpoint right now, but it is a daily struggle for her because there's so much negative stuff in her life. So many what seem to be unanswered prayers happening that it would be so easy to fall back on all of the stuff that done in the past. So I'm sitting with Kyle. Suzanne was off to an appointment, and Kyle just opens his heart to me. And you, we've been here for a little over a year, and you have rarely found me in a position where I'm speechless. I mean, I always got something to say. I can always carry on a conversation. But it was hard. Because Kyle starts rehearsing for me all of the things that aren't going well. That seemingly every time he turns around, something is happening. Something's being taken away. Something's not being provided. Little things like the ability to breathe, even though he says, Pastor, my O2 levels are right up there where they need to be, probably better than they've been. But every breath that I take is just like it doesn't feel like it's doing its work. And where's God in all of that? He says we don't have any money. There's not much in the counter for food, and it would be so easy to go back to the old ways of going out and selling drugs again, and that kind of a hustle. But I know that God doesn't want me doing that. Doesn't want Suzanne engaged in any of that. And so I'm there trying to encourage him to trust the Lord, to follow the Lord, to wait on Him. And while I shared the appropriate verses, as I have done in the past, there was a sense in my soul that it seemed kind of hollow. Like, Lord, why aren't you coming through for these folks? There's a sense of them not having an advocate there locally to help them, and people mean well, but it just isn't happening. And there are times in each of our lives where we hit kind of up against the wall, and while we have expected things to go positively, it doesn't always work that way. And many of you have been around the block many more times than I have, and you say, yeah, I know what you're talking about. The Apostle Paul was facing one of those issues in his life in the section that we're looking at today. It's not that he hasn't had trouble in his life. I mean, my goodness, in Lystra he was stoned and left for dead. And in other places in the New Testament, he provides a whole litany of things that happened to him that we wouldn't wish on our worst enemy. And yet, time after time, every town that he went to, when he had the opportunity to share the good news with people, God was preparing hearts, opened hearts, and people trusted in God. He has just left the town of Berea, a place where he found people were so interested in spiritual things that when he would reference something in the Old Testament, they would go home and check him out, make sure it's really in there. And that kind of thing is like saying sick 'em to a dog when that happens. Because you love for your the people that you're ministering to be so consumed and wanting to understand the truth and get to the bottom of it. He leaves Berea under the threat of death. Bodyguards have taken him to the next place that we're visiting in the book of Acts, the town of Athens. And they go to Athens and they get him situated, and Paul says, please send Silas and Timothy ASAP. I'm here all alone, and this is a dark, spiritually evil city. You are never more in a place of danger than when you're all by yourself. When you think you can make it on your own, when you think you got it made in the shade, it's during those times that it's like the evil one will pile everything on. Such is the case when Paul came to Athens. We're in Acts chapter 17 this morning. It's page 926 in your Bible. He's just come off from an extended period of time of seeing God work in a marvelous way. I mean, do you remember what happened in Philippi? An earthquake. The jail opens up. He and Silas have been singing all night praises to God, and God opens the heart of a wicked jailer who trusts in him. And just a lot of great things happening. But here, when he gets to Athens, it's a dark and it's an evil place. So follow along as I begin to read in Acts chapter 17. We're going to start in verse 16. Where we left off 2 weeks ago. And let's see what God might have for us today about being faithful to the task that God has called each and every follower of Christ to. Verse 16, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. In other words, they're sitting around shooting the breeze all of the time. Nothing better to do. And yet here in this town, Paul is going to experience something he hasn't experienced and won't experience to the same degree in the days to come, where very, very, very few people respond to the good news. So let's take a peek inside the apostle's heart, see what's happening inside. And Paul is going to be pretty upfront with us and open as to what he is experiencing as we go here. Now, we just talked about his landing in Athens. He has left a group of people back in Berea that were hungry for God's word. It was like sick them to a dog, as I said before. The great interest in a relationship with Christ, but when he gets here to Athens, they're kind of ambivalent about it. They really don't care. And he's all alone. He doesn't have anyone to debrief that evening when they've been out sharing their faith during the day. No one to talk to. He's in a dangerous place. And so he's here in Athens, and some commentators think, in fact, that Paul never intended to do much of anything as far as it relates to the gospel here. It was simply a waiting place for Silas and Timothy to join up with him. But in this particular case here, that wasn't the case. I don't believe that to be the case, because he's out, he's sharing his faith. He did what any tourist might do if they landed in Athens. Now, has anybody ever been to Athens here? Wow, okay, so time for a travelogue. Pat, you can tell us all about it. But when Paul shows up, he did what any tourist would do. He would go out and he would check out the sites. And so he's walking around town. This town of Athens, it's past its heyday. I mean, the golden day of Athens was back about 5th century B.C. when everything exciting was happening there in town. It was a world-famous place for philosophy, religion, art, and architecture. And while it's gone by the wayside, the trappings are still there. The buildings still hanging around. And so Paul, he's out, he's walking around. This place has been the home of the great philosophers. Guys by the name of Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Epicurus, and Zeno, the founder of Stoicism. This was home for them. This was a hotbed for those kind of conversations. And it's overwhelmingly, it's a very religious city. Historians tell us there were more gods present there than people. I mean, every time you turned around, here was an idol that had been dedicated to a building. Historians tell us that each and every one of the public buildings in town was named after one of their local idols that they worshipped. You get the picture that this is a dark, spiritually dark place that that Paul finds himself in. But it was not the beautiful architecture that moved him. It was the response of the people's hearts. Now, I read the text here just a moment ago that when he viewed what was happening in verse 16, he says that his spirit was provoked within him. Now, that's a fairly good translation of it. You and I might say he was ticked off royal. I mean, what he saw just turns to his stomach, because it was so much in opposition to what Jesus Christ had done in his life. Vile and evil compared to what he had found in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I personally think that as he walked around town that day, just checking all the sights and sounds out, that's what caused him to write those words, those challenging words that we read this morning in our scripture reading. He would write to the church at Rome about 5 years after he has been here, and he said, I've been there, I've done that, I've seen it with my own eyes. He shared with the church at Rome and with us this morning the perspective of God the Father. As he looks down on this world, he looks into the hearts of men and women. The scriptures tell us that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. It's a vile place. It's a difficult town in which to minister. So what happens? What does he do? Does he run and cower in the corner? Does he somehow think this is way too much for my God to handle? No, he did what he always did. And we've seen this practice in places that he's been to. He would make a beeline to the synagogue. At least he's going to find people there who are searching for God and thinking that what God has revealed in the Old Testament was the sum total of what God was wanting to do. The Old Testament prepared the way for the coming of the Messiah, Jesus himself. And so in verse 17, it says that he went right to the synagogue. And he uses the same word that he uses in verse 2 and verse 10 of this chapter. It says that he reasoned with them. You might translate the word, he debated with them. He would tell them a particular truth and he'd respond to questions. It was a back and forth. It wasn't real quiet like it is right now. If we were debating back and forth, you would raise your voice and say, but what about this? You know, or something like that's what was going on when Paul went to the synagogue there in Athens. His message was the same. He always would talk about the resurrection, about Jesus coming to die on purpose and for a purpose. The only thing is that in this particular case, there was no response recorded. The light bulb did not go on spiritually for anyone, at least what's recorded, and it's like it was bouncing off the back wall. All of this good stuff that he had been sharing didn't amount to a hill of beans anywhere. It's not a good day for somebody. And so he did what he wanted and did in other places. If they weren't responsive in the synagogue, he'd hit the streets and he'd go out and he would share primarily his testimony about Jesus and the resurrection and the change that had been made in his life. But unlike all the other towns that he's been to, no one responded. It's kind of like, phew, it's right over their head. No interest. No concern about their eternal destiny. And so he goes about this process. Being faithful to the task, God's called him to share the good news, leaving the results in God's hands. But at the end of the day, he's a frustrated guy. He's never experienced this before, where it's like the city is filled with hearts that are cold and unwilling to listen to the word. Now, as we read here in the text this morning, there's two groups of philosophers that take kind of a special interest in them. You know, they're intrigued by anything that's new and novel and perhaps interesting. There's one group called the Epicureans, and perhaps you know a little bit about them. They're the ones that are all about pleasure and all about the avoidance of pain, that being the chief end of man. They would have the attitude that when you die, so eat, drink, and be merry. And it's not that they would say that there aren't any gods around, that there are no gods that exist. It's just they didn't intervene in the lives of men and women. Does that sound familiar to any segment of our culture today? Yeah, a lot of people. It's all about me, myself, and I, about living for what pleases me. And these folks here, they were present. And they listened, somewhat interested in what Paul had to say. But there was another group called the Stoics. You know, they're descendants of Zeno, and it's predominantly the middle-class people there in Athens in that day. Self-control was the prime focus of life, to avoid the excesses of the Epicureans, just kind of grin and bear it. Go with the flow, don't get all excited. They could be best described as pantheists. They saw God in everything, especially nature, and they were the most intrigued by Paul's message, talking about this Jesus and about the resurrection. And they made some comments to him. Kind of interesting. You know, in verse 18 it says, what is this babbler trying to say? You know, we've seen our fill of crazies in the past, but what does this guy have to say? The word that they use in the Greek, it's called a seed picker. It's kind of like a bird that just kind of goes and picks all over and picks up the stuff. And you and I might call them plagiarizers today. They pick the good of this and that and this and so on and kind of formulate it all together. And they'd come to the conclusion that he seems to be advocating a foreign god. So let's find out some more. And it led to an appearance before the Areopagus. Now that may sound interesting, intriguing. I'm convinced that this clearinghouse that all of the philosophers had to go through to be kind of approved to minister, as they might say, on the grounds of the city, I think Paul viewed this as perhaps this is how God is going to open the door for ministry here. This is going to be my ticket for people to actually listen to me, some credibility, as it were. And so he is invited to stand before them. It's there on the Acropolis. It's a rocky clearing where the High Court of Athens used to meet to try capital cases back in the heyday of Athens. But in Paul's day, it's simply a clearinghouse. It's an accrediting board that reviewed the teachings of lecturers in town. And so Paul's issued an invitation. Come and tell us about your teaching. We want to hear some more about this stuff. And so in verses 22 through 28, he gives them his story. But it's completely different than anything you've ever seen Paul do in the past. Follow along as I begin to read there in verse 22. It says, "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring.'" Now you hear all of that and you say, where's the Bible? Where's the scriptures? I mean, every time that you see in the book of Acts where Paul is preaching, you can go back to Acts 13, the first time that he ministers in public, it's filled with the Old Testament, how the Old Testament points to the promised Messiah, that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that the prophets were saying. But these folks, they were clueless. They had no idea what the Old Testament was about. And so Paul, understanding that, starts where they were presently located. It's where their mindset was. It was what they were thinking about, to try and bridge the gap to the truth that they desperately needed to hear. He starts out in verse 22. He says, "I see that in every way you are very religious." You think? 30,000 different idols in town, more than the people that actually lived there permanently. And they were very religious, but not very certain. They were very religious, but not very certain. I picked that up from Andy Stanley. He said he looked at them, at this particular unknown God, as the just-in-case God. You know, just in case we missed them, we're going to set this one up here, and just in case, so that if this God comes to visit us, you know, the bases are covered. It's kind of the God that people worship on Christmas and Easter, just in case. You know, they'll make their way to a house of worship just in case there really is a God and he might have some claim on their lives. So he starts where they're at, and he spells out that the one that you worship as unknown is the one I'm going to proclaim to you. Now, they didn't know anything about this unknown God. Paul says, I can fill in the blanks. I can give you the truth that you've been wondering about, the just-in-case God. He tells them that he is Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't live in temples made by man. The implication is that everything and everyone belongs to him. You're accountable to this unknown God. He's not served by human hands. He's the source of life and breath and everything else there in verse 25. Everything that they had experienced in life, all of the idolatry in town taught them the very opposite. Those idols would say, serve me, sacrifice to me, worship me, but there was never any response. Those idols didn't ever talk to them, never communicated anything to them. They were simply stone or wood or precious metal of some sort. This God is different. He's made everything. Everything belongs to Him. And He did all of this so that men would seek Him and have a relationship with Him. There in verse 27. And the great news is He's not far away. He's right here. In fact, He's only a prayer away. And then, interestingly enough, He goes out and He grabs some local poet, somebody that'd be well known to them, and quotes them as authorities. I mean, we read it here in the text, in Him we live and move and have our being, and for we are indeed His offspring. That was His proof text. Completely different message, same goal, to present Jesus and the resurrection. But He went about it differently because of the audience that He was seeking to minister to. And so, He then draws the application. You've heard me, and it's in the bulletin every week, down at the bottom of my outline, so what? Question mark. It's more than just simply transfer of information. That's an important part of it. But what difference does it make to me today? Or tomorrow, or this week, or for the rest of my life. Paul's going to draw down now and say, this is the so what. This is what all of this means. In verse 29, he says this, being then God's offspring, he's bringing it around home, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked. But now He commands all people everywhere to repent because He's fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Now when you and I hear the word repent, we think of some, whatever sin comes to your mind, that we're somehow repenting of that. We're not going to do that anymore. In this particular case, it has the idea of a change of mind, coming to a different conclusion of where you've been in the past, that this unknown God, yes, we've walked by His idol multiple times. We've seen it there. Haven't thought a whole lot about it, but we recognize it's there just in case. Well, this just in case God is saying that it's time for you to change your mind. And in fact, all of us are accountable to that God. He's been raised from the dead. And we will all stand before Him and give an account of our life. That's a scary thought. Because when you're at the end of your race of life, what can you do at that point? You can't go back and do something good to counteract whatever you did. It's right there. We'll all stand before Him to answer for our lives. Good message. Different than He's ever given in the past. Different than what He will give in the days to come. At least is what's recorded for us in Scripture. The balance of this chapter gives us the response to the message. Some sneered. It's a typical response of those who have nothing to say in response. They'll make fun of the message, you know, it doesn't apply, and, you know, just baloney. Some delayed. Hey, you know, we'll hear you again. This is kind of intriguing. We're interested. We'll listen one more time at least. And then it says that some believed. And it gives us the names of two individuals. Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, and a woman named Damaris. Two people, big town, lots of people interested in religious things. But only two people responded to the good news. It leads me to wonder, you know, what about you? Where are you at? Have you responded to the good news? The fact that Jesus came to pay a price that you couldn't. And by putting your trust and confidence in him to take care of the things that you're accountable for, you can know what it means to have your sins forgiven. That's something that Jesus offers to all of us today. And many of you have accepted that. You've responded to that. But there are a couple of, just a handful of surprising things that emerge from this short stop over in Athens. And I want to just kind of close with us thinking about this. Because this is, in many respects, is a town much like Athens. Filled with people in a post-Christian world where the primary virtue is tolerance, not truth. Where the high point of life is just getting along with each other. That in that environment, we need to be able to speak truth into that. So the importance of starting where people find themselves in their spiritual journey. The people that he rubbed shoulders that day, they had little respect or understanding for the scriptures. They were clueless as to what the scriptures were about. But they highly valued their culture and pursuit of living in harmony of nature. So that's where Paul started. Now, you've heard us, I'm referring to the search committee, making such a priority for this individual that we're searching for. Does this potential candidate for the lead pastor position, does he understand the secular mindset? Does he understand where the starting point is for a lot of the community that we find ourselves in today here in the Sioux? Is he able to communicate effectively with them? That's a significant requirement that we're looking for, because not everybody can do that. But our target audience is not the folks that are here in this room. You're important, very much so. But we have a world around us, right here in our community, that don't have a relationship with Christ. They may be religious. They might be worshiping a just-in-case God on Christmas or Easter. But they need to know what it means to be forgiven. And so, Paul, as he ministered to that group, he moved them along until they'd heard the truth about their sinful hearts and accountability to the one who created us. I've clued you in on this, that unlike other ministry stops where large numbers of people came to faith, that wasn't the case here in Athens. Very few trusted in Christ. And the importance of you and I planting seeds wherever we go. We don't always have the pleasure of being able to lead somebody to Christ, but we can share the love of God with others. That's why I love a number of the things that we're doing, the stuff that Lee and Caitlin are doing with the clothing giveaway coming up in a couple of weeks. Wonderful opportunity. Other things that we do as a congregation to reach out, building those bridges to where people find themselves. One thing that is also interesting is that as far as we can tell, Paul never returned to Athens. Never came back here. He never planted a church here. He did not leave a group of people to carry on the work there. This is a cold and a very hard place. And many Bible commentators believe that when Paul left Athens, he went away very discouraged, just at the point of quitting almost, because of the lack of response. What Paul would not have known, that church historians tell us, is that these two individuals that are mentioned, Dionysus is said to have left Athens, traveled to Egypt to study astronomy, and eventually returned to Athens, where he was appointed bishop over the church in Athens. He would become one of the many martyrs that would give his life in the cause of Christ at the emperor's hand, some 25 years later, after Paul had been there initially. Damaris is said to be the wife of Dionysus, and she was a faithful pastor's wife in the task of building the body of Christ in Athens. Little did he know, these two people would be instrumental in the days to come. So it tells us the importance of staying faithful to the task, because there will be seasons in your life where things don't go the way that you planned, where people don't come to respond to the grace of God like you've seen in the past. But God calls us to be faithful and leave all of the results to Him. That's where He's at. That's what He wants for us as a congregation. In closing, I'd like for you to stand with me. I like company when I'm standing. I'm going to ask that two or three of you at least lead out in prayer. And the prayer that I want you to lift up to the Lord, or some version of it, is that God would be very, very specific in leading us to that next pastor who will have the experience, the ability, the insight to be able to take us to the next season of faithfulness at Bethany. We want very, very much for God to bless this place, like He's done in the past. And it will happen when we are able to infiltrate, in a positive sense, the culture around us. But it takes an individual who understands the mindset, who can speak truth into it, to teach us, the rest of us, how to do that effectively and to build the body of Christ up. So I encourage you, two or three of you, to lead out in prayer along those lines. Ask God to give wisdom to our search committee. Just as a quick update on that, the committee is focusing down to two individuals. We've had initial interviews with both of them, with their references. And in the next week and a half, we'll have a secondary interview with both of them. So we're getting close. And the committee is desperately asking for God to make it crystal clear that He'll give us wisdom for who He would have for us. Lord, we have been praying as a congregation for several months that You would give wisdom and direction to our search committee as they seek to find the person of Your choosing. We recognize, Father, that our times are in Your hands and that You have placed us here for such a time as this. And Lord, You desire to do some great and mighty things through this place, as You've done in the past. And I pray that, Father, You would just make things very crystal clear. Help us, Father, to be so concerned about fulfilling the Great Commission in our day and place that we're willing to set aside our personal preferences, that we'd be willing to, Lord, seek Your face and see You work in ways that You perhaps have never done in this place in the past. So we commit ourselves to You. Give wisdom in particular to the search committee this week and a half as they have final interviews with these two candidates. Lord, we want Your will. Lord, we desire to be pleasing to You. And so, Father, as we go from this place, help us to be faithful to the task that You've given to all of us, not just to the lead pastor, to the elders, but to all of us, to share the good news, what You've done in our lives. Just commit ourselves to You afresh in this, again this morning, in Christ's name. Amen.